Good morning, and Happy New Year to you, almost. What a great way it is to ring out the old year in worship together and to ring in the new year ahead. You may have noticed a bunch of faces that are missing this morning, our youth group and their adult leaders. About three or four dozen of them are still away on their winter retreat and will be coming home later today, so I hope you'll join me in praying for their safe travels and that they have had a good time together in the Lord. It's crazy to even think that 2024 is just around the corner. I am old enough to remember when the George Orwell book 1984, which we had to read in school, was set in the distant future. Now, we may be living in an Orwellian dystopian world these days, but that's far from a future date. Now, that's 40 years in the past. Anyone remember 2001, A Space Odyssey? Now, that was crazy, out there, distant future, futuristic stuff, practically the Jetsons kind of thing, which, by the way, mattered a whole bunch for me as a Letson growing up in the 60s, and not to mention my sister Judy, no lie, and that show started in 1962, and it was set in 2062, so there's still a chance that I could be hanging around driving my space car or flying car one of these days around the corner, but all those things, 2001 was more than 20 years ago. How about Back to the Future? It's crazy to think that that far-off future date in Back to the Future was 9 years ago, in 2015. As they say, time flies when you're having fun, or as Kermit the Frog says, time's fun when you're having flies, or something like that. Whatever the case, believe it or not, 2024 is almost upon us. So what are we going to do with this year that is ahead of us? Let me say up front, this is not a message intended to add a few more things for you to add to your resolution to-do list. Actually, it's less about doing and more about trusting and believing and perhaps a truth that you can cling to in the year ahead. It's about choosing a perspective beforehand. Before you enter the new year, whatever it brings you, I know for some of you, 2023 has been very, very hard, and you're glad to get it behind you. But God has been faithful. You may not feel that today, if you were to be honest. But maybe you feel that he has all but abandoned you, that he's let you down, that he's not come through for you as you would have expected. And maybe you're having a hard time trusting him for the year ahead based on how things have worked out in the past. But I will say and challenge you, encourage you this morning, choose hope anyway. Look to the future with hope and with faith, trusting in God's faithfulness. Now, our text today is not what John read earlier. The text from our message for our message is from the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. And if you know much about this chapter, it is so very powerful, written by the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as if the title of this book doesn't already give him away, Lamentations. But there is a turn in the middle of the third chapter, which I think is one of the most significant pivots in all the Bible, and hence this is one of the most popular couple of verses in all of the Old Testament. And we'll pick up in the middle of the lamenting that Jeremiah is doing there in verse 19 and read through that dramatic turn toward the hope that he finds anyway. Verse 19, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. The year was 1866, and in a log cabin in the little town of Franklin, Kentucky, Thomas Obadiah Chisholm was born. Although he never went to high school or to college, he became an elementary school teacher at the age of 16. When he was 27, he attended a revival service and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. He served as a Methodist minister after that in Indiana and then New Jersey, despite the fact that he was limited to very poor health most of his life. But during his lifetime, Thomas Chisholm wrote over 1,200 poems. In 1923, he sent a batch of poems to a man named William Runyon, who was a musician serving at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. One of those poems so impressed Runyon that that he decided to set it to music. He published it privately, never imagining that it would one day be one of the most beloved hymns of the 20th century. In 1954, George Beverly Shea introduced it to the Billy Graham Crusade in London, and the rest, as they say, is history. In the words of that beloved hymn, which, to be honest, we were supposed to have sung just now before the message, but somehow there was a communication breakdown between Justin going to Georgia and me going to Louisiana this week, but you may have guessed those words. They come right out of our text. Great is thy faithfulness. Late in his life, Chisholm wrote these words as part of his own personal testimony. He said, "My income has not been large at any time of my life due to impaired health in my earlier years, which has followed me up until now. Still, I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness." Now, that's a good perspective. And I love that phrase, astonishing gratefulness. That should be the testimony of every person who says that they follow Jesus Christ. Is it yours? Are you astonishingly grateful, even when the circumstances of life really don't go your way? Our message today is simple, and it's based on the words that Mr. Chisholm and before him Jeremiah the prophet wrote, "Great is thy faithfulness." What do we mean when we talk about God's faithfulness? To be faithful means to be loyal, trustworthy, dependable, consistent, constant. And so, when we speak of the faithfulness of God, we're talking about his character of dependability. You see there on your sermon sheet, the last verse from the passage that Jarm read earlier in the service from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." I've always been fascinated by that statement from the Apostle Paul, though I really think those last three verses, most scholars think that they were a part of a hymn that they sang in the early church. That's why in your Bible it's probably indented like poetry or something to that effect. But think about that statement. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he can't help it, basically. He cannot deny himself. It is his character, his DNA, if there was such a thing for God. In other words, he cannot not be faithful. I want you to meditate on that thought just for a moment. I remember a quote from Dr. John Talley, the late former president of Southeastern Bible College here in Birmingham. And many of you knew him. I know several of you attended there, and I'm sure many of you have heard me use this quote before. I was at a Bible study. He used to do this Bible study during the day once a week, and it was a good place. Usually it was just a bunch of old people who didn't have anything else to do or go, so they would go there in the middle of the week during the work time. But as a pastor, it was a good place for me to sneak away and just go get some good Bible study and hear it. But sometimes I would just be checking my to-do list, and that was before cell phones, so I would just be sitting in there, get away from the phone and hear Bible teaching. It was really good. And one week he was teaching on the life of Abraham, and he said this. He said, "Our faith proves itself on its willingness to wait on the faithfulness of God. Our faith proves itself on its willingness to wait on the faithfulness of God. Not so much in doing risky and dangerous things for God, but in believing in Him and His character enough to wait on Him." So I ask again, what do we mean when we talk about God being faithful? What are we placing our faith in? What is it that we are waiting on? What are we trusting in? And I would say, based on this text and Jeremiah's example, that what we are choosing to trust in is the faithful, loving, merciful character of God. Not in our feelings, not in our circumstances, not in our success or failure in things of this world, but in the steadfast the consistency of the love and the mercies of God. That's where we place our faith. That's where we find our hope. And in that light, there's something of a paradox in the way that we often use that hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." We tend to sing that song when we've experienced God's great blessings and we're so thankful. Like at the end of the year, as we look back and thank God for how He has so faithfully led us day by day. But this hymn, which so encouraged God's people over the years, is really based on a scripture written during Israel's lowest moment. If you know what the word lament means, you know what lamentations is all about. Jeremiah wrote this as he sat amid the ashes of a destroyed Jerusalem. His mood is bleak, his words dark and even angry. His tone is one of complete despair. For most of this entire book, there's not one word of hope, not one ray of light. In fact, in the verses immediately preceding where we picked up reading, and we started in verse 19, but in verses 17 and 18, he says, very matter-of-factly, "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. My endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." You ever felt like that? Some of you may be feeling that right now. You have no peace. You have forgotten what happiness even feels like. You don't have much left in your tank, and your hope in the Lord has all but dried up. This is real. Raw. Not candy-coated, not feel-good prosperity teaching. This is real life. And this is why we need to get a picture of God's faithfulness, even in the context of pain and despair and doubt and lament. And perhaps it will help us to remember what Jeremiah is not talking about here, what the faithfulness of God is does not mean. First, it doesn't mean that I'm always comfortable and happy. I hate to tell you, but contrary to what some people believe and teach, whether God is faithful has nothing to do with your happiness and your comfort. And Jeremiah would testify to that. In fact, he does it in this very passage. He begins all the way back in verse 1 by saying, I am a man who has seen affliction. And from there, he recounts that affliction one by one. His body is broken. He is enveloped with bitterness. He feels God has torn him to pieces like an attacking bear. He feels walled in, that the Lord has pulled back his bow and made him the target. And he says he's the laughingstock of his people. Add to that this descriptive statement in verse 16, whether it's symbolic or real, I don't know. He said, he's made my teeth grind on gravel. I don't, even my worst day, I haven't been grinding gravel. This is not someone who's living his best life now. And yet he still testifies of God's faithfulness. Secondly, it doesn't mean I always get what I want. I'm sure you know some Christians who would subscribe to that way of thinking, that if I properly exercise my faith in God's faithfulness, then I will always get my way and experience God's blessings. And some people, when all their prayers are answered, when everything works as planned, when their team wins, they're being interviewed after the game, and they go, oh, God is faithful. But is he still faithful when you lose? When you got cut from the team? When you're grinding the gravel? Just read those first 18 verses of this third chapter of Lamentations and see if you can find one hint that Jeremiah is getting his way. In fact, he says, though he cries for help, God shuts out his prayer. That the Lord has turned his hand against him. There's no health and wealth, prosperity gospel to be found here at all. In fact, there's a whole lot of lamenting going on. So just because we say that God is faithful does not mean that you're always getting what you want, getting your way. Those two things are not always related. I've told this story a few times, but I just thought I would tell it again. Several years ago, diagnosed with cancer, I was at the gym, and there was a lady there who was Pollyanna faith. Everybody knew her. I felt like half of my ministry at that gym was to counteract her. People knew I was a Christian. They knew she was a Christian, and I wanted to be different. I mean, she would go through and turn all the TVs to TBN all the time, and that was her witness, and she was just praise the Lord all the time. She had such a sweet, sincere heart. But it was syrupy, and it was sickening, okay? Praise God. So anyway, she found out that I had been diagnosed with cancer, and she said, don't you worry, God is good, and he's going to heal you. And I said, I'm not worried, and God is good, but he will be good whether he heals me or not, because I'm going to die of something someday, and his goodness and his faithfulness is not dependent on my diagnosis. And she really didn't know how to handle it. Praise God. I didn't feel a sense of victory there, but it was something that needed to be said. Because there are people who believe that because God is good, then it's all going to work out. Maybe. In fact, that leads us to the third. Things always work out in the end. Or even that one day you will finally understand why everything happened the way it did. You might not. Because maybe it's not all about you to begin with. But this is something we say sometimes. Maybe it's what we've been taught. Maybe it's our way of coping. Maybe we're just trying to convince ourselves that it's true, that it's all going to work out in the end. God is faithful. But he is, whether it does or not. There are no guarantees. Now, we can surely say that God causes all things to work together for good, just as his word promises. He is faithful to those promises, but let's not put words in his mouth that in the end everything will fall in place and we'll always see the pieces of the puzzle work together. I hate to tell you, but God never promised us that. Talk to those folks around the world this very day who will die a martyr's death because they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and tell them that it's all okay and it's all going to work out. It will when they get to heaven, I promise. Talk to those who've lost a child or a marriage or even a job, and they can't for the life of them understand why it happened. Maybe, just maybe, we will never see the good, at least not in this lifetime. Maybe not even we'll understand it on the other side. I'm not sure we'll care that much when we get to the other side. Maybe we just have to trust that God is at work anyway, and that his ways are better and higher than ours, and his plans are still good, and that he is faithful anyway. Jeremiah had to endure a whole lot trying to be faithful as a prophet. Just read about his life. Man, he had it rough. And there's no evidence that it all came together so that it finally came to the day where he said, "I told you so," and they raised him up and called him blessed. No. In reality, he lamented all the way to his grave. But he was faithful anyway. Sometimes the circumstances just don't work out in our favor. I don't know why, but God's character doesn't change just because they don't. That's the hard truth. And as we read Jeremiah's words, right there in the midst of this darkness, and that's one of the terms that he uses to describe it, as his whole life is dark, the light begins to break through. The light of hope. Anyway. And here's the lesson. It's one thing to sing "Great is thy faithfulness" at your wedding. It's something else to sing it when your husband announces he's leaving you for another woman. It's one thing to sing it when our children graduate from high school. It's more difficult to sing when your daughter announces she is leaving the Christian faith. We gladly sing it when the operation is a success. Do we also sing it when we bury a loved one because the cancer treatments didn't work? This passage is not an answer to the mysteries of life. It is not a formula for God's will in getting what we want. It is not a detailed statement about intricate theology. It is simply a word about the Lord and his character. In this passage, Jeremiah declares that he is our hope amid the hopelessness. He is our light when all around is darkness. He is the way when we can't find our way. He is our reason for living. We just as soon give up. Now, it's verses 22 and 23 that are the most popular of this passage, and perhaps deservedly so, but I think it is verse 21 that is the pivotal verse of the whole passage. Really back to verse 19, Jeremiah writes, "Remember my afflictions and my wanderings." Verse 20, "My soul continually remembers it, and it is bowed down within me." In other words, I'm so stuck in my circumstances, in the negativity, the despair and depression, the sense of hopelessness, that's all I can think about. It's all I remember, he says. Do you know people like that? They don't see the glass as half empty. They see it as dropped and shattered on the floor. They see the cloud next to every rainbow. And maybe things haven't gone their way. Maybe they've had it really hard in life. But after a while, you understand that part of the reason is that that's all they choose to focus on. They choose their perspective. And be certain, it is not astonishing gratefulness, and it's not hope. I saw a little saying on social media a few weeks back, and I screenshotted it so I would have to think about. Here's what it said. Repetitive complaining will attract things for you to complain about. Repetitive gratitude will attract things for you to be thankful for. That's truth. Let me say it again. Repetitive complaining will attract things for you to complain about. Repetitive gratitude will attract things for you to be thankful for. That's why you see people who are complainers, and they always seem to have something to complain about. Because really, they're not happy unless they have something to be unhappy about. That is faithless and hopeless and, dare I say, even godless as a perspective. But that's not what Jeremiah does. In the midst of this litany of bad things, I mean, he just dumps it all out there for 18 verses. But then in that pivotal verse, verse 21, he says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Just like that, from one verse to the next, something changes his perspective. I mean, the circumstances didn't change, but his attitude and his perspective did, because he made a choice on where he would find his hope. In fact, down in verse 24, he echoes the same idea. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him." That's a choice. My favorite Christmas movie is It's a Wonderful Life. We watched it the week before Christmas, the colorized version, which I'm not sure how I feel about that, but we watched it anyway. And I may or may not watch the funny Christmas movies, Christmas Vacation, The Christmas Story, Elf, Home Alone, Die Hard, all those regular Christmas movies. But I usually don't get through Christmas without watching It's a Wonderful Life. I heard someone a day or two after Christmas on Christian radio. They were giving commentary on the end of the story. And it really clicked for me. And I will assume you've seen the movie. If not, just consider this a spoiler alert 77 years after they made the movie. But anyway, hopefully you've seen it. But in that feel-good final scene, after the angel second class Clarence Oddbody has shown George Bailey what life would have been like if he had never been born, and after he almost loses his mind and his family and his building and loan business, well, it all comes together and works out, and George's friends come and bring him lots of money, and they sing Christmas songs, and even Clarence the angel gets his wings, so they all live happily ever after, right? But here's the deal. George still has a job that he doesn't like, and he still hasn't lived his dream of traveling the world. He still lives in that same broken-down house, and Mr. Potter is still on the board of the building and loan. Yes, they do have that big basket full of money that's going to replace the missing money that Uncle Billy lost and maybe keep George out of jail. But otherwise, nothing has changed. Just his perspective. That's the whole point of the movie. He sees things differently now. He's grateful. Now, for us, who don't have Clarence the angel to devise a plan to make us change our perspective, we have to make that decision ourselves. Just like Jeremiah did. And the key, I think, is this. Look again at verse 21. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." What is this that gives us hope? Where can I get some of that? Some of this? Well, in our remaining moments, let's look at those two central verses of this passage, verses 22 and 23. At the this, that gives us hope. And we see that those two verses contain four short, simple phrases. Each one provides a simple yet profound truth that we should consider as we face the new year ahead. The first truth is, I find my security in the love of God. I can rest in my position in Christ because I know He will always be faithful to love me. So if all else fails, God still loves me. And there's nothing I could ever do, and really nothing that He could ever do, so that He wouldn't love me anymore. Verse 22 says, the steadfast, that's constant, consistent, love of the Lord never ceases. It never stops. And the second half of the verse, which we'll look at in a moment, follows with His mercies never come to an end. Now, when you first read that, it sounds a little repetitive. Never ceases, never comes to an end. That sounds like He's really saying the same thing in a different way. But some scholars believe that the original Hebrew is talking about us here, that we aren't going to come to an end. It's speaking even in eternal life. In fact, see how the NIV translates it. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. And that's an interesting take that can be supported by the original text. Either way, here's the point. Life on earth in so many ways is so insecure. We all walk closer to the edge than we ever think. There's a thin line between disaster and prosperity, joy and sorrow, laughter and tears, life and death. We are one phone call away from devastating news. One swerving out of control trucker from our own disaster. One diagnosis from our world come crashing down. And just like that, we would be standing there if we survived asking, why, Lord? Why? But the bigger question may be, why doesn't God consume us? Why doesn't He destroy us? He could, and you could certainly make an argument that he should. He could because He is God, and He should because we are sinners who have rejected Him. So why doesn't He? Jeremiah says it is because of the Lord's great love that we are not consumed. And the Hebrew word for love there is hesed, or chesed, if I could say it better in Hebrew, a word which is rich in meaning. It is the word for His covenant love, and it means a loyal love that will not let go because it's not dependent on emotion, but it's an act of His will. As we said earlier, it's part of His character of faithfulness. God loves us because He promised to love us, and nothing can cause Him to break that promise. And so we sing, I've never known a love like yours, and we never will. The reality is bad things, as bad as things are sometimes, if it weren't for God, things would be much worse. That may seem obvious, perhaps it is, but we need to hear it again. If it weren't for God, no matter how bad things are in your life right now, no matter how hard your 2023 was, they would be much worse without the Lord. We tend to forget that. Many of us have some sense of entitlement. I deserve this. I've earned this. Even when we pray, we think, I've been good, so God has to do this for me. How little we understand about God's grace and His mercy. Our security is not based on our circumstances, not on our successes in this world, not on our self-worth, not on our net worth or anything else. We can be secure only because we rest in God's love for us, and that love is everlasting and unconditional and loyal and faithful. That is our hope in the face of death, in the face of 2024. Paul said it in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrated His love for us in that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What fascinates me about that verse is that simple word, yet. It's a funny word to say, yet. Think about it, it's a crazy word. But it means even still, while we were still yet sinners, even then God loved us so much anyway that he sent his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. That's what we rest in today. That's where we find our security and our hope. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The second truth to consider, I can rest in God's grace for me, not my performance. So I don't have to measure up to be secure in him. I don't have to worry whether I'm good enough, especially when nothing is going right. My assurance is based on his character, his faithfulness, not mine. Even if we are faithless, 2 Timothy 2:13, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Look there at the second part of verse 22. His mercies never come to an end. His compassions never fail, the NIV translates it. They fail not, says the King James and the song. And the best part of this little phrase is the word mercies or compassions. You note they're plural. When I try to type this, my computer kept rejecting it. No, you got it all wrong. Compassion and mercy, they're singular. They don't. The computer does not understand. My word processing, word, that's what it's called. Word does not understand the mercies and compassion of God. That's what Scripture says. God's mercies are plural. James 4:6 says he gives us more grace. John 1:16 speaks of grace upon grace. If not for God's mercy, we would have been history before we were even news. Some of us, well, I just want justice. Life has not been fair. I want to get it. No, you don't want fairness. No. Our only hope is to appeal to God's mercy. And for us who are so desperately dependent on our good shepherd to lead us, we count on his goodness and his mercy that shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in his house, the house of the Lord forever. So grace is not just in Galatians. It's not just Paul. It's not just the New Testament. It's all through the Bible, including the Old Testament, even in the lamenting of Jeremiah. Even when his life seemed to have hit bottom, he didn't question God's love or his mercy for him. In fact, he doubled down on it all the more. That's all he had going for him was God's mercy. But here's the deal. Even if everything is going really good for you right now, don't be fooled, because God's grace is all you have going for you as well. It's all you're going to have. God's grace really is sufficient. And that's not just churchy talk. That's what everything we're about is grounded in. If that's not true, we're in a heap of trouble. But if it is, then that very truth that his mercies, that his compassions, his grace, they never fail. They're always sufficient, always enough, means everything. So you can exhale. You can quit striving, quit fretting, quit stressing, and rest in his grace. The third truth. There's always mercy for a new day. Every single day, you get a fresh start and a do-over to live in the mercies of God. Yes, you may still have some consequences that come from what you did yesterday. We talked about that a few weeks back. The law of the harvest, that you reap what you sow. But the good news of the gospel and even of Lamentations is that God's mercies are new every morning. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. That's what we read there in verse 23. They are new every morning. Now, I think when Jeremiah wrote this, the readers would have immediately connected that thought with God's provision for his people in the Sinai wilderness during their exodus out of Egypt. That's what was in their mind all the time. And Exodus 16 tells us the story of how after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea with a great miracle delivered by God's hand, they went out in the middle of the desert and they started grumbling. It's never enough. And they said, God, why did you bring us out here? At least we had food back in Egypt. Who cares about miracles if we're going to starve to death? So Moses goes to God and said, God, I've got trouble with your people. And God says, tell them to get ready because I'm about to provide food for them. So the Lord sent the children of Israel manna and quail. The quail flew in at night. Numbers 11:31 says the birds were 3 feet deep on the ground in every direction. They had a Kentucky Fried Quail all-you-can-eat buffet. Then in the morning, when the dew on the ground disappeared, they found wafers that tasted like crackers with honey. Manna. They didn't know what it was, so they said, what is it? And the Lord said, yes. Because we know that what is it is the word, that's what manna means. Manna means what is it? They're trying to figure out what it is, and the Lord said, yeah, go ahead and eat it. They had never seen it before, but it was God's faithful provision for his people. And God's instructions were very specific. Get as much as you need for yourself and your family, but don't get more than you need for today. There's just enough for today, and I will provide for you tomorrow. And if you get any more than you need, it will rot and the maggots will infest your manna. There's provision that is new every morning. So when Jeremiah wrote this, that's where their minds went. And it was not only a provision for Israel so that they could live, it was a picture of God's provision for us. Not just give us this day our daily bread, but also his provision of grace for us, day by day, new every morning. And the application for them then and for us now is this. We never have to live on yesterday's blessings, on yesterday's provision of grace. God's not through with us yet, and his mercies are new every single day. You can count on that. There's a song I like that they play on Christian radio. They have a lot. From an artist named Jason Crabb. I don't know much about him, but I like the words, particularly of that one song. It's called Good Morning Mercy. You ever heard that song? It's about this same idea, about waking up knowing that God has been pouring his grace and his mercy into your life even while you were sleeping. I won't sing it for you, but here's what the chorus says. Good morning, mercy. You call me worthy. Feels like the sun shining on my face. Living's good this side of grace. I feel it working. Goodbye to the hurting. You woke me up, put me on my way. Hallelujah, it's a brand new day. Good morning, mercy. There's your perspective shaper. Wake up every day and say, good morning, mercy. Not, oh Lord, have mercy. There's a difference. But then live your day, no matter the circumstances, in the hope of that mercy. The final truth, quickly, our hope is grounded in God's great faithfulness. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And the this really is summed up in that final statement in the second half of verse 23, great is your faithfulness. Underline that word, your, there. It reminds me of the 23rd Psalm in this way. You know the Psalm, David takes the view of a sheep looking up at his great shepherd, and he says that he makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness. He restores my soul, all those things. And all those things are third person. He's talking about the shepherd in third person. But then he says, and even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they protect me. It's a not so subtle shift from the third person where David is talking about the shepherd, he, to when the valley, when he's in the valley of the shadow of the death, to second person, you. It gets real personal when you're in the scary valley. And in this passage, you see Jeremiah talking about the Lord's steadfast love, his compassions, they fail not, his mercies never come to an end. Third person. And then, mid-sentence, it gets personal. Great is your faithfulness. And I think that shift is so significant when we're going through it and we're trying to find our way and not sure if we really want to play anymore and we're ready to give up. And we come to that place where we have to make the decision to choose our perspective anyway, what we believe and in whom we believe. And at that point, we have to come to this point to the Lord and say, Lord, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. You are faithful, Lord, and I will trust in you. That is my declaration of faith when we come to Jesus Christ. And that is our sustaining declaration every day as we live with him. You are faithful. Can you say that? Will you say that? Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. In this, we find our hope.